Well, thank you for your very warm welcome, and it's good to be with you again. Those of you who have heard me before have good news and bad news. The good news is that our chairman today reminded the speakers to stick to their time limit. The bad news is that he forgot to tell me. But anyway, I say that only half in jest. It will be difficult to take in the amount of things that appear in this passage, which I think are very relevant to us, but nonetheless, we'll try with God's help to do that. Some of you, not many of you, but some of you were here earlier today and heard, of course, quite a lot about Luther. And if I was going to ask you which character in the Bible did Luther most resemble, I wonder how you would answer that. I think myself it's not really difficult to answer. I'm conscious that you could make a case for saying that he is very like Elijah, the fiery prophet of the Old Testament. He took on a mongrel religion with mongrel prophets, and he won decisively, standing like Athanasius, contra mundum, against the world, and with God's help, he won. You could also make a case for saying that he's a little bit like Elijah's New Testament counterpart, that is, John the Baptist, who took on the might of the Pharisees and laid his axe to the root of the trees and preached the judgment of God and, of course, the gospel too, which is commemorated in his name. His name is John. He was, of course, a prophet of grace as well as of law. But all in all, the man that Luther resembles most is Paul. And I think there is no doubt about that. He resembles him, as far as we can tell, in temperament. You can pretty much imagine, leaving aside inspiration for a moment, you can pretty much imagine Luther writing the letter to the Galatians, can you not? You can imagine him writing the second letter to the Corinthians very easily. But he's particularly like Paul in their spiritual experience. Reading what Paul went through in the New Testament, you feel you are reading what Luther went through in his experience, as we heard it so clearly today. We associate them both with justification by faith, and we associate them both with our real struggle to get there. Justification by faith, for a variety of reasons, is something that we think quite easy to get there. Now, it wasn't easy for them, and really, it's not easy for us either, if we understand the issues properly. So after the history which we heard today, I think it's good to root everything that we heard firmly in the Bible. I'm not saying that it wasn't rooted in the Bible, but let's root it just a little more comprehensively in the Bible. Let's see how Luther's experience does indeed parallel that of Paul. That should be an encouragement to ourselves when we really do assess the experience of Luther. And let's see if we can find our own there too. A genuine experience of genuine conversion. Coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to the wonderful peace of knowing that we are justified just by faith in him. So we'll root it in the Bible. But interestingly, we're not going to Corinth to find it there. We're not going to Galatia either to find it there, because you would expect to find Paul's experience there more clearly. Instead, we'll go to Philippi. Now, you don't really associate the letter to the Philippians with the personal experience of Paul. His personal experience jumps out in Galatians. It jumps out in 2 Corinthians. I mean, these letters grapple with you. They have hands and feet. They're not abstract and intellectual. Not a logical tour de force like Romans. They're very emotional letters. The letter to the Philippians is very, very different. And you may think that there's not much autobiography in it, but of course there is. It's tucked away there in the third chapter, and it's very revealing and very important. Paul is warning the Philippians against false teachers. In a way, that's a surprise, because we don't associate Philippi with false teaching. It seems to be the healthiest of all the churches that he addressed. The only ripple on the water seems to be a dispute between two women, which is threatening to, destabilize the congregation. But other than that, well, there's nothing. But nonetheless, he warns them against false teaching. That's a reminder to us that even when it's not present, it's never far away. I mean, look how quickly it came into Galatia. Look how quickly it came into Corinth. And here he tells them very sharply in verse 2 of the chapter to look out for the dogs who mutilate the flesh. Now, these sound like very harsh words. In fact, they are harsh words. Paul could speak rather like Luther, although, of course, it is not as earthy. And in its own way, of course, it's far more reserved and spiritual because he's inspired by the Spirit of God. But he could be cutting and very severe. And it may sound to you perhaps to be too cutting and too severe that he refers to these people as dogs. But context, as always, is important. The supreme Orthodox Pharisees referred to people outside the Commonwealth of Israel as dogs. The Gentiles were the dogs. Paul is essentially saying, well, you are really the dogs. If you are talking about who is unclean, if you're talking about who is putting himself or herself outside of the kingdom by their attitudes and their actions, it's you and not the Gentiles. Why? Well, because these false believers, who were essentially Pharisees at heart, were substituting a false religion for the true one. And it was very subtle. The devil always works subtleties. That's the danger of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is never a million miles away from Christianity. It's always just next door. That's the problem with it. And these false teachers were introducing old Jewish ceremonies, particularly circumcision. First of all, it was being recommended to the church as simply a good idea, an option, and an option that was calculated to make Jewish believers feel better. That's all. A little while after that, it began to be promoted as the best form of Christianity. So you may not be a non-Christian if you're not circumcised, but you're a better Christian if you are. And of course, a little later, you simply have to be circumcised. I'm noticing with interest the tendency in some Reformed churches in the UK to start observing Lent as an option. Give it a little while and it'll be the best option. A little while later, people will be saying, why aren't you observing Lent? And a little while after that, you have to observe Lent, because that's the way these things work. That's the way false religion always works. That's the way the anti-Christian system works. Now, surely, slowly but surely, these people in Galatia and in Corinth began to rely on their own religious observances that God had actually never commanded. And these things replaced simple faith in Christ. By simple, I mean just receiving Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel, and the building of the holy life that goes along with that simple faith. I mean, real simple faith isn't concerned with these religious paraphernalia that have no basis in the Word of God. I mean, a real simple faith is concerned to build a genuine holy life, is it not? It's concerned with Christian ethics. It's not concerned with things like Lent. It is concerned with doing what God wants us to do, keeping the commandments that he has actually given. And that's why it's always more subtle than we think. The danger. That's why it's always so important for us, for all of us, to ask, well, what am I relying on myself and what am I building on? Am I just building a religious life on a vain hope, or am I actually building a genuine Christian ethic on justification by faith? After all, you can't build a sanctified life on any other foundation. I hope we know that. You cannot. You must really understand justification by faith to grow in knowledge and in grace, to become a holy woman and a holy man, which is, of course, what you want to be. If you don't, I don't understand for the life of me why you think you're justified by faith. The real evidence of your justification is your desire to know him, as Paul says, to press on and to be conformed into his likeness. That's the mark of the justified. Now, when Paul is warning them about all this, he's speaking from personal experience. So would Luther be if he was to warn you about such a thing, and he would. Paul relied on the wrong things for his own justification, and indeed for his own sanctification, until God opened his eyes in mercy. Let's look at what Paul relied on and how he relied on them, or why he relied on them. What did he rely on? What do people rely on? Well, Paul speaks about it in a very interesting way. He describes certain things as being a profit and certain things as being a loss. Or if you like, certain things being a gain, certain things being a loss. Profit and loss. In terms of his standing with God, he says, I considered some things gain or profitable, and I considered other things a loss. Useless, no use. So what things were gain to him? First of all, the privileges of his birth. These were really important. And there were three of them. First of all, he was an Israelite by birth. In fact, he was a double Israelite. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the real thing. He was a Hebrew through his mother. He was a Hebrew through his father. Things like that really mattered to the Israelites. That's what happens when real religion begins to die and formalism takes over. Things like that matter a lot. And these people tend to look down on those who were not Hebrews of the Hebrews, or at least Hebrews. Same kind of thing can come into our own churches. You sometimes hear people saying, oh, they're incomers into our church. What kind of language is that, really? I mean, are you not an incomer into the Church of Jesus Christ? I hope you are. It's not good language. It really isn't good language at all. We should never use it. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is open to all, period, irrespective of where they came from and who they are. So don't ever say of people, well, they're actually incomers into our church. It's a sign of self-righteousness, actually. That's one reason why you should be very wary of it. But Paul gloried in the fact that he was a double Israelite. He gloried, too, in the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin in verse 5. Now, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure why exactly he's glorying in that. Maybe it's just the fact that he knew his ancestry, that he kept a record of it. That his forefathers did, which says something. They were proud of it. Maybe it's the fact that they were skilled in war, which undoubtedly they were. But I think, for what it's worth, that the reason he's particularly keen on emphasizing that he was of the tribe of Benjamin is that the tribe was a loyal tribe. When all the rest of the tribes separated from the house of Judah, Benjamin stayed. Stayed loyal to David and to the house of Judah. And that's in spite of the fact that their natural allies were Ephraim and Manasseh, who were, of course, the brothers of Benjamin. But in spite of that natural pull, a strong pull by nature, you know yourself how strong the pull of kith and kin is. It keeps many out of the kingdom of heaven, you know, that kind of pull. But in spite of that pull, the strong pull of relatives, they stuck with the house of David and with the promises of God. So Saul of Tarsus, if you like, Paul here, is loyal to the right people. He belongs to the people who belong to the right people. It's a good thing, that. He was also circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day was the day on which you were supposed to be circumcised. There are possibly medical reasons for that. There are certainly spiritual reasons for it. Eight is the number of renewal in Scripture. If seven is completion, eight is new beginnings. And he was circumcised on the eighth day. The point is that it was according to the commandment. You'll notice that everything's being done right. He's loyal to the right people. His parents were loyal to the right people. He was born of the right people. He's in the right church. All these are good things, actually. I mean, in a minute, he's going to call them all loss. He's going to call them all rubbish, actually, which is pretty stark. And in one respect, they're not rubbish, but he only means they are rubbish in one respect. But in themselves, they're good. But in terms of justification, rubbish. That's the point, you see. In terms of putting me in a right standing with God, he says, these things are rubbish. Now, I don't know if any of us are really as aware as we should be of the danger of building on that kind of thing and resting on it. Belonging to the right people who did and said the right things. Maybe we think ourselves automatically born justified because we belong to the right people and to the people who are loyal to the right things. Maybe we think we're born justified and we can only lose it, and perhaps we can't lose it. Well, how can we lose it? We're forever secure. So we're born secure and we're always secure. And the Pharisees, of course, came to encapsulate that absolutely. By the time of the church in the first century, by the time of Paul and by the time of Jesus, the church was full of this kind of thing. Full of people who believed that they were okay simply because of who they were. When Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, the expression wasn't new to Nicodemus. The rabbis used to use such an expression, but they used it of outsiders coming in. They didn't need to be born again. They were the children of Abraham. It was a tremendous shock when Jesus said that except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I belong to the kingdom of God. I mean, who are you telling that to? I was born into it. I was raised into it. Oh, yes. We are children of Abraham. And Jesus said, don't begin to say, or John the Baptist said, don't begin to say you are children of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Jesus said to the Pharisees that you're servants of sin. And they were shocked. Beyond shocked, they were offended. We've never been servants of anybody. We are children of Abraham. We are free. You see, they thought they were converted. Why? Because of who they were. Because of genealogy. Because they belonged to the right church, the Israel, the people of God. Now, of course, we find that easy to apply to certain groups, don't we? I mean, it's possible for us to look out there, perhaps somebody from a Roman Catholic background, and say, well, they consider themselves safe because they're born and nourished, born from the womb of Mother Church and nourished at her breast. They receive the sacraments, and even if they go astray a bit here, a bit there, well, there's extreme unction at the end, and basically they're all right. Mother Church will take care of you from the womb to the tomb. They're church people. But so are some Presbyterians, are they not? In Scotland, there are those who pride themselves on being associated to Mother Kirk. And they may not go to church, well, perhaps Easter and Christmas and stuff like that, but their baptism certificate is framed. They'll show you the Bible that they were given perhaps at their wedding, and they'll tell you the name of the minister who baptized them. Is it not possible for a covenanter to be the same? You may be descended from covenanters physically, born into a covenanter church. You can trace it, and you can speak of the blood that they shed and the sufferings they endured for Christ's sake, and you are born into that church, and you're so thankful you were born into the church, and be thankful you were born into that church. But it doesn't justify you. It doesn't put you on a right footing with God. It doesn't save your soul. And if you're going to meet God on the basis that you are born and raised in a covenanting family, I pity you. Pity you. Do you know what it's worth in terms of your justification? It's rubbish. It's rubbish. How hard it is for us to understand that we really need a personal relationship with God. It's got to be that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Stop talking about Benjamin and Israel and circumcision. That I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. See, he's got a living relationship with God. That's what you must have. That's what Luther came to understand too, that he must have. He came to understand that he didn't have it, but that's getting ahead of myself. The second thing that Paul relied on was the fact that he thought he was keeping God's law pretty well. Just in case birth wasn't enough, well, lo and behold, he can say that regarding the law, he was a Pharisee, and as regarding the righteousness which was under the law, he was blameless. Pretty strong word. It's not just other people's opinion of him, although they doubtless had that opinion of him, but it was his own opinion of himself. He was a good man, you see, and you think, oh, well, you know, I mean, could he really have had such an opinion of himself? Well, lots of people do. I think when he says that he was blameless, I don't for a moment think that he thought he was absolutely sinless. I really don't think that. What I think he means is that his life was very, very good, and whatever blemish was in it was absolutely well covered by the tithes that he so scrupulously gave and every other part of his religious life. Some of it required by the Old Testament, some of it just made up by the rabbis. The point is that his shortcomings were well covered by himself. He crossed the T's and dotted the I's. Like the rich young ruler, you see, when Jesus said, keep the commandments. The rich young ruler said, how can I get to heaven? Basically, Jesus said, keep the commandments. He put his answer that way for a particular reason. The young man said, I've kept them. I've kept all these from my youth up. Christ, of course, never mentioned the 10th commandment. And then he brings it out as his particular weapon. And he says, okay then, he says, sell everything you've got and follow me. And of course, suddenly this young man who thought he was a good man and who was keeping all the commandments, he wasn't able to keep the 10th, probably one he never even thought about. He wasn't keeping it at all. But it's amazing how many people think they do. Not too long ago, I met a man who said to me, when he discovered I was a minister, he started to speak religiously, you know, and he said, oh, there are good bits in the Bible. There's good bits in the Bible, he said. And, you know, he said, it would be good if everybody read the Ten Commandments because they've kept me right. And I thought to myself, well, he probably doesn't even know them. It's quite obvious he didn't really. But did he genuinely think he did? Really? Did he think he was a good man keeping the commandments of God? Well, we have our own ways of deluding ourselves into thinking we keep them. We truncate them, we modify them, and we think we keep them. I'm a good person. Well, Paul thought he was a good person. But interestingly, he wasn't lukewarm about all this. He was zealous about it. Concerning zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. He cared about religion. Cared about his tithes and his offerings. He cared about being a good person as he understood it. He was sort of devout. Devout, you know, devout. He was a religious man. Some of the most loyal church people I've ever met are unconverted people. They'd go under a tank for their denomination. But they're not converted. But really, everything Paul says here sounds like a very good package. It really does. And that's why he says in the other letter, in the letter to the Romans, he says, I was alive without the law once. before the law really came into my life, before I understood it properly, and of course he doesn't understand it properly yet, does he? But before it came in properly, I was alive. Now, what does he mean by I was alive? He doesn't just mean I was existing. That's a very bland statement to make. What he means is I was, in my own eyes, really alive with God. I was right with God. I was actually justified with God, and all I needed to do was keep myself in a justified state. That's really the Pharisaic position. I mean, we sometimes think of them as though they were trying to earn their salvation as such. Well, in fact, they were really presuming their salvation and just making sure they didn't fall away from it. It reminds you a little bit, I suppose, of Roman Catholicism. It reminds you of some strands of Protestant teaching, too. It's Pharisaicism. I'm in. I just need to keep myself in. I was alive. So these things were gains to them, like our baptism certificates. What was a loss to him in terms of justification? Well, that's very simple. Christ was a loss to him. He knew other people were beginning to believe and to preach that Christ was necessary for being in a right relationship to God. But as far as he was concerned, Christ was a loss. In fact, literally, a dead loss. Because as far as he was concerned, he was a dead Christ, with nothing to offer, nothing to give, absolutely nothing at all. According to Paul, Christ was a false teacher. He was evidently a false teacher because he was cursed of God. He was evidently cursed of God because he hung on a tree. I mean, how? How is it possible that a man suspended like that, mutilated, tortured and abandoned, how is it possible for such a person to actually be the Messiah? Now, in a way, you could understand that. You could understand that. But as Socrates said, any fool can ask a question. Answering it's what matters. Why didn't he go behind it? Why didn't he study it? Why didn't he think it? Like the Ethiopian eunuch did, you know, when he went to Jerusalem and everybody was preaching that Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and he was going home in his chariot reading Isaiah 53, and he's working on it, and he's saying, well, who is this passage speaking of? Is this passage about Israel? Is Israel the suffering servant here? Is it the Messiah? Could the Messiah be the suffering servant? And, of course, because he's asking the right questions, God sends Philip along and gives him the right answer. So many of yourselves, possibly. I'm not going to assume you're all converted here tonight. After all I've said here, how can I anyway? I'm not going to assume you're all converted tonight, but I don't know how many of you are asking the right questions anyway. How many of you know enough to doubt, but don't know enough to believe? How many of you have examined enough just to close the Bible and say, well, I don't need to bother with that, but haven't just gone any further to get the answer that you need for your soul? And Paul was like that. Hanged, crucified, forget it. Not a Messiah, but a blasphemer and a false teacher. What's more, he believed that this faith in Christ was actually bringing a curse on the land. Now, there was a bad enough curse on the land anyway, because they were under the power of Rome, which was a shame to this country that God had called to be apart and separate and free and godly. Well, had they been separate and free and godly, they would never have been in bondage to the Romans. But that's by the by. What matters for Paul is that as far as he's concerned, following this dead Jesus, as though he was God, was going to bring a curse on the land. And he cared about that. He didn't want the land to fall under the curse of God. And that's why he persecuted the church. Wasn't enough for him to reject the Lord. Everybody had to reject the Lord. Everybody had to be a non-believer. It's amazing, you know, how religious people can be so irreligious. It's incredible. We think about that in connection with the Reformation. We think about the tens of thousands of people, good, godly believers in France, perhaps herself one of the purest daughters of the Reformation, tens of thousands slain in one night because of their belief in Christ and justification by faith. And as they're being killed, or after they're being killed, a medal is struck, and a hymn is sung, Te Deum, to the glory of God, in the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. As Jesus said, don't marvel, he says, the day will come when those who kill you will think they're doing God's service. They'll think it's God's liturgy, an act of worship, to kill you. So indeed it is. But the point is that Paul was like that. Paul was like that. He hated Jesus. Isn't it wonderful, friends, that God has mercy on people who hate himself? One of the speakers today, and forgive me, I can't remember which one it was, but we had a few speakers. But one spoke about how God doesn't love the lovely. That's my way of putting it. But he loves the unlovely, and he makes them lovely. It's a wonderful thing, and it becomes most wonderful. That's when you see it most plainly, when you've got a man like this who's on fire against Jesus. He wants to destroy people who believe in Jesus, and yet God intervenes in his life. All that under the name of religion. You'll get some church-going people, doubtless, in Northern Ireland who'll say, ah, these fanatical evangelicals. They might walk past the church tonight and say, here they are, the fanatics, remembering 500 years of religion. Wouldn't it be better if the land was rid of such people, rid of born-again people, and then they could go unmolested to church to worship in their own liberal, quiet way? Yes, religious people who hate Christianity. It's nothing new. So Christ was a loss for Paul. A loss. In terms of my standing with God, he's a loss. Have you worked out how Christ is again in terms of your standing with God? Have you worked it out? Is he still in the loss column for you? I mean, have you really brought him into your relationship with God? Have you any relationship with God? What part does Christ play in it? Amazingly, this did change for Paul, and it changed by God's grace. He describes the process, really, in Romans chapter 7. He tells how, first of all, the law came into his life. Before Jesus came into his life, the law came into his life. I was alive once, he said, without the law, but then the commandment came, and I died. The law came into my life. Strange thing to say for someone who's immersed in God's law. How did it come into his life? It came in with power. That's what they used to call conviction of sin. That's what many churches don't hear about anymore. Conviction of sin. He began to be convicted in his mind and troubled in his heart. Does any person really ever come to Christ without that? It's definitely the missing ingredient in contemporary evangelicalism, is it not? Is it not even a missing ingredient in many Reformed churches? Is the lack of the law and the preaching on sin and God's holiness and hell, is that not a reason why there are superficial, if not completely spurious, conversions? Is it not the reason why people listen to sermons whenever they do appear which mention sin and wonder what it actually is? The three-letter unmentionable word. No, there is a problem. I was sharing with a brother tonight that the doctrine of repentance is not really being preached in very many places, is it? I'm sure that's not the case amongst yourselves, but it certainly is the case in many places. Repentance is not preached. It's as though Jesus had never said, repent and believe the gospel. It's as though he came out and said, believe the gospel. Whereas, in fact, the first recorded word from his lips as the Messiah, not as a child, but as the Messiah, the first recorded word from his lips was, repent and believe the gospel. Why is there no call to repentance? Because there's no preaching of sin. Why is there no preaching of sin? Because there's no preaching of the law of God. Why is there no preaching of the law of God? Because the view of God has gone askew. People are so keen to present him as a cuddly kind of teddy bear. They want to kind of take away the idea of holiness and judgment altogether. Oh, believe in the goodness of our God. Believe that he's so good and gracious and forgiving. All very well. But is there not a dark side? And it's the lack of the dark side that means that the gospel is actually not really being preached. Repentance is not being preached. People are not. It's not just that they're not turning away from sin. They don't know what it is. They really don't know what it is. They have been offered Jesus as an insurance package. What for? It's terrible, really. We wonder about how the gospel was lost in the Middle Ages. I mean, do you wonder about it yourself? Do you wonder how the church can lose justification by faith? I mean, we lose certain doctrines, you know, and we wonder about where's that gone, you know, and maybe it's not being preached much anymore. And you say to yourself, well, how did the church lose justification by faith? Oh, I think the contemporary Reformed Church is in danger of losing the gospel through a spurious alternative that just doesn't deal with sin properly. Nobody's convicted about it. Nobody. Nobody's expected to be convicted, but I mean, thank God there are. God does his own work anyway. But that's what's happening. That's what's happening. Someone once said to me that it's a waste of time in the 21st century to chase people's consciences. What you really got to do is present an apologetic. They just don't share your worldview anymore. Now, I understand what the person means, all right? And to some extent, you know, to some extent, I agree with that. The worldview has changed, no doubt about that. But you need to present an apologetic, you see. You've got to convincingly win the creation-evolution argument, first of all. You've got to deal with philosophical presuppositions, get these things right. I understand that. To some extent, I agree. But actually, it's very dangerous. The fact of the matter is that you can chase the conscience. Why can you chase the conscience? Because every single one of you and every single person out there tonight knows the truth. They're suppressing the truth. They sit on it. And they spend a lot of time and energy arguing themselves out of it. But they know the truth. When you tell them there's a God, there's a chime going in there saying, yes, you're right. Even if through gritted teeth they're saying you're wrong, it's in there, you see. Why? Because God wrote his law in their heart. They are stamped with his image and identity, and his code of conduct is stamped right in there. That's the great advantage that you've got, you see. You sometimes, the devil will say to you, it's a waste of time trying to talk to people about sin. No, it isn't. They have a conscience. It's lurking around there. Every time you tell them the truth, there's a voice inside their head saying, yeah, you're right. Yeah, believe that. There is. That's why sometimes an atheist is far more challenged by the proclamation of the gospel in its fullness than by a long philosophical apologetic argument. Because the truth proclaimed is its own evidence. Wasn't Spurgeon once famously challenged as to why he didn't defend the Bible? And he said, defend the Bible? He says, you just let a lion roar. You just let a lion roar. Indeed. Paul, interestingly, didn't just say that the law came into his life. He suddenly changed to the singular word commandment, he says. When the commandment came, I died. He even specified the command as being, you shall not covet. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said to me, when it came, you shall not covet. God often uses a specific thing to get to the general. Sometimes he doesn't convict you of sin. He convicts you of a sin. And he makes it big in your sight. And when he's finished dealing with you on account of that sin, you get to the general with David and you say, my mother conceived me in guiltiness and sin. But he's getting to you. Maybe it can be the breach of the Sabbath, actually. How old-fashioned is that, you say? Oh, I know someone not that long ago who was converted through a breach of the Sabbath. Might be adultery. Might be pornography generally. Might be lying. Stealing. Anything. Any breach of God's holy law, God can take it and start to really ram it home to you. And you begin to see that you are a sinner. How strange that the one that should bother Paul is covetousness, eh? The 10th out of the 10 commandments, and you would almost say it's the 10th because it's the least. But how many people
have been convicted of it.
It was the rich young ruler's besetting sin. We mentioned him already. He couldn't let go. Luke tells us that when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he told the story to the Pharisees because they were covetous. So the rich man in that parable, if you call it a parable, it's not really a parable, but the rich man represents a Pharisee who was covetous. They loved their cash. They loved their money, these Pharisees. Paul loved his money. Too many of us love our money. We love it too much to give to the Lord. We love it, period. We love our shopping and love our clothes and love our cars and love our houses. And we feel sorry for the poor, but we're not prepared to be poor ourselves. We love it. Covetousness, I suppose, it's a dangerous thing because we're liable to judge someone else as being guilty of it, and we overlook it ourselves. It's always legitimate, you see. Our own love of the thing is always legitimate. We never dream that maybe it's keeping ourselves out of the kingdom of God, but maybe some of you are kept back from being Christians because of it. You just love the things of this world more than God. I mean, period, that's it, you know. You love the things of this world more than God, and you love the things of this world so much that you just don't want to entertain Christianity. You don't even have time to think about it. Too busy. Too busy. That's what the Apostle Paul came to be convicted about, and he saw himself as a sinner, and as he said himself, I died. I was alive without the law. When the law came, he says, I died. Died to what? He died to the idea that he was right with God. Now, you may be surprised. Can that really be true? Well, I think with him it was a process. And I think, like many people, the more he began to realize, you see, that he might not be right with God, the more he tried his own efforts to put himself right. We sometimes do that. We just go the whole hog, you see. He became even more religious. He wanted to repent more and to be more zealous, kill the Christians, anything to give himself the peace that he used to have. It's a good thing when you lose your peace. I don't say that because I don't like you. I want you to have peace. I want you to have peace for the rest of your life. I want you to have peace for eternity. But if you've only known peace and no trouble, I want you to have trouble. I want you to lose your peace. I want your conscience to bother you. I want you to understand that you're not right with God. I want you to understand that you're going to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to believe that. I want you to feel that. I want you to be persuaded of that to the point where you are willing to follow Jesus Christ. How convicted do I need to be? As convicted as it takes to be in order to do that. For some, it's a lot. For some, maybe it's not much. It's not the extent. It's the quality that matters. Convicted enough to follow Jesus, to renounce self, self-control, and to follow Jesus as King. Luther, too, tried, did he not? When he lost his peace, and when he seemed to lose it more and more, he tried to get it back. He tried lots of things to get back. Wear a hair shirt. I mean, there's lots of things you can do to get your peace back. Going up the steps in Rome on his knees, saying the Paternoster as he went up step by step to get his peace back. But God gave him deliverance in an unexpected way. The person Jesus who was in his loss column was suddenly switched over into his prophet column. He began to see him differently. When? That day on the Damascus Road, you know it well. I suppose you think it's the only kind of conversion possible because it's such a famous conversion. It's not the only kind of conversion possible. But on that day when he was going to Damascus, as a troubled man actually, Jesus met him. He'll meet us too, not with shining lights and with a visible presence because he was called to an apostleship. But he'll meet you all right. He'll meet you in a Christian friend. He'll meet you in prayer. He'll meet you in the Word. He'll meet you in your soul. Ah, Jesus said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You ever wondered what Jesus really meant by that? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The oxen had
these sharp goads. They didn't like it when they prodded them and they kicked against them to try and get rid of them. Surely Jesus is saying there just what I was saying a moment ago. Paul was bothered and troubled. Troubled by things that he was trying to get rid of, you see, trying to quench his convictions. Where did they come from? They could have come from myriads of places. When all these Pharisees looked at Stephen as he was being stoned, they saw his face like the face of an angel. And did Saul of Tarsus, who was guarding the clothes of the people who stoned him, did he not see that? Was he not impressed with the witness of the men and the women that he was persecuting? Christians who suffered like Christ suffered, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep without its shear, before its shearers is silent, so he opened his mouth, and neither did they. And he couldn't but be impressed with just what was real and true about these people. And he goes to the house of a man called Ananias, and for 3 days Paul is blind. What happens to a blind man? A blind man gets very introspective. You're suddenly blind. You can't look at anything. What's going on in here? And after 3 days, the scales fell off. We still use the expression, oh, the scales fell off. That's what happened. The scales fell off. What did he understand? That Christ's all I need. Christ's all I need. He's again, how? Because he gives me a righteousness. Sorry, I've gone over my time. I'll be as quick as I can with this. He says here in verse 8, I count everything that I used to consider so great as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, first, not having a righteousness of my own. Yeah. But that righteousness which comes through faith, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now he's finished with his own righteousness. He's finished with these rules and regulations, these Pharisaic stipulations, with his own performances, finished. Christ's all I need. And God showed him that. God showed him that there was a righteousness there for him, just to take and to receive and to have peace. Christ worked it out, this marvelous fabric of righteousness. He worked it out in his life and death, and he places it on everybody who believes in himself. A righteousness that is from faith and yours by faith. Altogether of faith, from faith to faith. That's the righteousness that Luther recognized. And it was like scales falling from Luther's eyes to, that's it. If I believe, that's mine. That's mine. The second thing he found in Christ, besides a righteousness, was a life. In verse 10, that I may know him. So he doesn't just want his righteousness in verse 9, but he also wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the share or the communion of his suffering. Fellowship with God. That's what he's got and that's what he wants. Justification's all about life. It's not a ticket to heaven. It's the beginning of a life. It's a means to an end, actually, justification. That's what it is, a means to an end. It's a means by which you can become holy. It's a means by which you can enter God's family. It's a means by which you can know God. And is that not an exciting thought? I mean, come on, really. Like, is there anybody in here, honestly, who is not excited at the possibility of actually knowing God? You've only got to think about it just as well as you can, even to realize that that must be something. It is something. To have this channel opened up, this way of access into God's presence, to know him, yes. And in two ways, he says, just quickly. First, the power of his resurrection. What he means by that simply is just the power that Christ has as a result of his resurrection. The dynamic power of the Spirit that he gives to those who believe, giving you everything you need for the Christian life, giving you in your head knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and judgment, giving you in your heart love, joy, and peace. Who doesn't want that, huh?
Do you want all these? You do. You do actually want knowledge, understanding, wisdom, judgment, discernment. You want love, joy, peace in your heart, yes? That's what the Christian's got. You haven't got it. Christ will give it to you. That's what he came to give you. He's not just giving you a ticket. He's admitting you to a place. You know, he's making you a new person. That's what Christianity is about. Knowing the power of his resurrection coursing through your veins. Being what God wants you to be. And what you will be. Complete one day in him. And, he says, even the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship, the communion of his sufferings. What Paul is saying here really is that at its worst, it's really good. It's like Moses choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, bearing the reproach of Christ. He says, you know, he says, when I actually suffer, he says, I get more of Christ than I did. So, okay, you can hit me low if you want, but I'll just know God better there. I'm a winner. All the time, I'm a winner. I have a righteousness, and I've got a life. The world tells you to get a life. You may tell the Christian in here, oh, you need to get a life. But the Christian says to you, you need to get a life. You need to get a life. This is life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I had more to say, but you'll be relieved that I'm not going to say it. I've gone over my time. Let's just leave it there. But may God help us to look at ourselves and ask, what am I building on? What's my foundation? What's my superstructure? Christ. Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. Although it is plain in itself, our hearts are dark. And we pray for the illumination of the Spirit. We pray to see that our lives are empty and will be emptier still. We pray to perceive the reality of sin and death and judgment and hell. We pray to perceive equally clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Justification, obedience, love, joy, peace, and heaven. These things can be ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.